We've been reflecting on the way that Jesus has trained his disciples to pray. We've been working through a specific prayer in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, that Jesus taught to his disciples. And this prayer is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Over the past several weeks, we've considered a variety of different ways that Jesus' teaching here guards us against misusing or misunderstanding prayer. And ultimately, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, his goal isn't just to teach us how to recite a few words. Jesus is concerned about our hearts. He wants to make sure that we know the one we're praying to. He wants us to know God as our Father and to pray to him as such. And the thing he teaches us to pray for, they are things that he is teaching us to care about, things that he wants us to love, things that he wants us to prioritize. He isn't just teaching us how to say words, but he's teaching us how to pray from the heart. And so prayer isn't intended to be the dull extended monologue that many of us are tempted to think of it as being. Prayer is a way we express our true burning desires, a way that we spend time with the God that we personally know and love, a way that we labor together as a church to seek God's glory in the world that we inhabit. Jesus wants us to have a heart not just for prayer as an end in itself, but to have a heart for our Father. And in our text this morning, we'll see that an important part of relating to God revolves around the idea of forgiveness. So I'd encourage you to grab a Bible if you haven't already and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from verse 9 through verse 12. And then verses 14 and 15 are related to this idea of forgiveness, which Jesus is touching on. So I'll read verses 14 and 15. We'll come back and deal with verse 13 next week. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Jesus teaches his disciples, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now jumping to verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Forgiveness is an important part of any long-term relationship. Many of us have found this to be true from our own personal experiences or from observing the world in which we live. Without forgiveness, middle school girls can go from being BFFs to being on each other's blacklists in a matter of a couple minutes. Without forgiveness, many marriages have ended. Without forgiveness, many parents have alienated their children. Many children have abandoned their parents. We recognize that forgiveness is important. And so it doesn't surprise us that forgiveness would be an important part of our ongoing relationship with God. Jesus teaches his disciples to call out to their Father in heaven, praying, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And through these words here in verse 12, Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to engage in a right relationship with God. He teaches us to do four things here in this petition. First, to admit our debts. Second, to ask for forgiveness. Third, to anticipate forgiveness. And fourth, to also forgive others. So I'll unpack these 4 points as we work through the text together. So first, Jesus teaches us here to admit our debts. This is clear in the way he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. Most of us are familiar with what it means to have a debt. It means you owe something to someone. And specifically, Jesus here is saying that we owe something to God. And the reality of this debt isn't too difficult to account for. God has given us a body, a mind, a heart. We owe our whole lives to him because he's our creator. Yet we also owe him our adoration and respect as God because of his authority, his power, his greatness. God holds the most prestigious office in the universe, higher than any emperor or president. God is qualified with infinite wisdom and strength to govern the nations. So, of course, we owe him our respect and submission on account of his divine greatness. But in addition to this, those of us who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we also know God as our Father. And we should recognize that our child-father relationship to him, it also informs what we owe to him. It's worth noting, it isn't just our vertical relationship with God that comes with duties and obligations. The same can be said about our horizontal relationships that we have with the people around us. Because of the relationship that I have with my wife, there are certain responsibilities I have for her. To self-sacrificially love her, to provide for her, to protect her, to seek her spiritual and personal nourishment, to cherish her. I have duties that flow out of my relationship to her as her husband. I also have a responsibility to my children, to teach and nurture them. I have a responsibility toward my parents, to honor them, and to care for them as they age. As a neighbor, I owe a level of courtesy, generosity, and communication to the people who live around me. As an American, I can speak about certain obligations that I owe to my countrymen, to my government. Almost everybody would agree that our relationships with other people help to inform the responsibilities that we have toward them. And something similar can be said about what we owe to God. Our relationship with him informs what we owe to him. And so when we talk about debts, it can almost sound like here we're just talking about a financial transaction, something that's very technical, something very impersonal. But I hope you can see the debt we're talking about here in verse 12, it actually does have a real personal element to it. We have a responsibility to our Heavenly Father to give him our love, our loyalty, our obedience. We have debts in our relationship with God, things that we owe to him that we have not paid. And Jesus wants us to admit it. But I want to further explain here why these debts are significant. Because some people may not be all that thrown off, all that concerned to hear that they are a debtor. After all, we live in a society where it seems like almost everyone is in debt. They have student loans or a home mortgage, a credit card balance that they're paying interest on. The list goes on. Taking on debt is easy. And sometimes the government even cranks out debt forgiveness programs. And so debt may not sound like it's such a big deal. But it's important to understand what Jesus is getting at when he speaks about debt. This debt that he's talking about, it isn't just a social issue. It isn't just an administrative issue dealing with account balances. It's a serious moral and legal issue. When people do not and will not give God what is due to him, they're guilty. It's a crime. It's an act of defiance against the universal law of rightness whenever you withhold honor and obedience from your God. verses 14 and 15 help to confirm that this is the case. Because when Jesus speaks here about what we need to be forgiven from, he uses a different word, trespasses. Of course, we can distinguish between debts and trespasses. The word debts refers to what we're failing to give to God. The word trespasses refers to going where we shouldn't be going in violation of God's commands. And yet both words communicate our wrongness before God, our guilt. This is Jesus' overarching point. We have all abandoned good and have stepped over the line into evil. We have refused to give to God what is rightly his. We are guilty of crimes against the greatest being who has ever existed and ever will exist. And Jesus says we need to admit it. There are many other ways that people try to deal with their sense of guilt. Sometimes we may try to just downplay the wrong that we've done. We pretend that it's not really a big deal. Or perhaps we try to defend ourselves. We make an excuse for why it was okay in this situation. Why it was just fine that we did what we did. Oh, I was a little bit tired when I did that. I was feeling stressed. So there's a reason. It's acceptable. I was running late. It was just that once. But when it comes right down to it, it can be very hard to take ownership of our sin. But Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us our debts, to come clean. He wants us to call a spade a spade. He wants us to admit that we have wronged God and to pursue reconciliation with our Father. And specifically, Jesus urges us to pursue that reconciliation by asking for forgiveness. This is my second point. The second thing Jesus teaches us to do here in verse 12 is to ask for forgiveness. When it comes to finding relief from our sin and enjoying freedom from our debts, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't tell us to try to make up for our debts by being a little nicer, or by working a little harder, or by saying a few more Hail Marys, or whatever. God doesn't expect us to erase our guilt ourselves, because we can't. But instead, Jesus teaches us to ask God, forgive us our debts, because there is no other way for our guilt to be taken away. The only way that a sinner can be set free is through forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. But when we ask God for forgiveness, what does this really mean? What exactly are we asking him to do? It may be helpful first to clarify what you aren't asking. When you ask God for forgiveness, you aren't asking him to hide your evil deeds away in the bedroom closet or to sweep it under the rug. You aren't asking him to tolerate your sins, to affirm they're okay. This would be contrary to God's nature, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, verse 5. He's the God of perfect justice and goodness, who punishes all wickedness. God cannot simply excuse sin, because he will not. It's contrary to who he is. You'd be better off asking a rock to stop being a rock than you would be asking God to stop being God, to stop bringing justice for sin. So when you and I are asking for forgiveness, you need to understand someone still needs to bear the penalty. Someone still has to pay the price. When we ask God to forgive us of our sins, to release us from paying the debt ourselves, we're asking that God would pay the price for us. that he would absorb the cost himself so that we can enjoy peace with God. It's not a perfect analogy, but on a human level, this is often how forgiveness works. Imagine you've just bought a brand new car and it's sitting in your driveway. And then within a few minutes, a boy playing baseball on the street comes out and whacks a baseball right through the windshield of your brand new car. A few seconds later, the boy sheepishly steps up to your front door and he asks you, "Will you forgive me?" He asks you to release him from what he owes you. There's a cost here that someone will have to bear. Either he will pay for the windshield, or you will pay so that he can go free. And this gives us a picture of what's happening when we ask God to forgive us. Asking for God to do this, it's absolutely a bold request. It would probably even seem disrespectful if God's own word didn't teach us to do it. But as we see the depths of our sins and misery, we're invited, we're urged to bring our faults and failings to God and to ask for his forgiveness. And the good news of Christianity is that God has, in fact, paid the cost for his people to receive forgiveness. The divine Son of God descended from heaven and took on human flesh so that he could be our substitute and pay for our debts. None of the debts or sins that he carried were his own, but he bore the guilt of his people in our place. And he went to the cross to suffer the judgment of God against sin, to suffer humiliation and blood loss and dehydration and intense physical pain. He gave himself over to death to pay the record of debt that stood against us. Through faith in Jesus, the fullness of our sins, it's been dealt with. And Hebrews 9:26 confirms, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Colossians 1:14 confirms that in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The debt has been paid. Through faith in Jesus, the fullness of our sins have been dealt with. But it may seem odd that Jesus would teach his followers to keep praying for forgiveness. As I've mentioned in previous weeks, this prayer seems to be primarily directed towards followers of Jesus, people who are able to confidently call on God as their Father. This is a prayer for people who have their hearts set on the kingdom of God. But if we already have our debts paid for, then why do we need to ask for forgiveness? Aren't we already forgiven? Why would Jesus train sinners saved by grace to persistently admit their debts and ask for forgiveness if Christ has already taken care of it? It's because Jesus wants us to enter into a deeper acquaintance with our Father and a deeper assurance of our salvation. He wants us to lay aside our guilt, and to anticipate God's forgiveness when we pray. This is my third point from the text, that we are taught here to anticipate forgiveness. In the moment we first repent of our wrongs and trust in Christ, our guilt is dealt with, and we're covered by Christ's righteousness. We're declared to be righteous before God. This refers to our justification. It is unchanging, it's stable. We don't have to keep wondering whether or not that reality is true. It really is finished. And it really is out of the finishedness of that work that Jesus intends for us to pray, forgive us our debts. This prayer is possible. This prayer is meaningful. This prayer is effective that he teaches to us. Every time we pray, forgive us our debts, it's not intended to lead us into doubt and confusion as to whether or not we're saved. But it's intended to lead us into greater confidence of our standing before God. To enjoy more deeply, more richly, the fellowship and the freedom that comes through what Christ has done. See, every day we're confronted with our sins against God. Every day. You and I, as Christians even, we continue to fall short in obedience and in holiness. But as we're daily reminded of our sin, Jesus wants to make sure that we're daily reminded of his grace. By teaching us this prayer, Jesus is summoning us into the presence of the Father day after day, not to hear his voice accusing us, but to hear his voice acquitting us. And this is an important part of learning how to relate to God as our Father. You may remember back in verses 7 and 8, Jesus wants to make sure that his people aren't praying like the other nations pray. The other nations treat God like some sort of cosmic force that they need to impress or manipulate. They pile up words, thinking they need to if they're going to somehow get God's attention. They're going to somehow get his favor. But Jesus wants his followers to rest in their relationship with God and to live in the reality of it. Our Father in heaven is willing and able to forgive you of your sins. He's provided for it by sending his Son. He confirms it and he applies it by giving us his Spirit. And though you and I really do wrong him in each passing day, we don't have to be afraid that we're going to be disowned or thrown out of the household. In Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And of course, this passage can be easily misused or misunderstood. Some people have wrongly concluded from this prayer that the only sins that we're forgiven of are sins that we specifically mention in our prayers. They argue that people who die with unconfessed sins will have to pay for those sins in the afterlife. And that's why Jesus is telling his disciples to repeatedly pray, forgive us our debts. Instead of this prayer being for the hope and confidence of God's people, it gets distorted and twisted to become a prayer of fear and doubt. We would be led to believe that our position in the household of God is unstable, that we're constantly being thrown out of the house when we sin, and being dragged back in when we say this prayer. And these people are teaching us not to trust in the finished work of Christ, but to instead trust in the unfinished work of our prayers. And this misunderstanding of the text undermines Jesus' whole point. For the Christian, even when our emotions and behaviors are wrong and unstable, the access we have to God as our Father is firm and unchanging. Each new day, as we admit our new wrongs before God, we can anticipate that we will find new forgiveness. Yet you'll notice that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That second part, "as we forgive our debtors," is related to what we see in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It seems clear that Jesus is teaching us here that we must also forgive others, which is my fourth and final point. We must also forgive others. But I want to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying here and what he isn't saying here. So look with me at verse 12. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," notice that Jesus is not saying, "Forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors." The text isn't saying that if we forgive our neighbor, God will pay us back by forgiving us. God's forgiveness toward us doesn't ultimately rest on something we pay or do. This isn't a tit-for-tat sort of thing. If we really were to be paid back by God for what we had done, that would not end well for us. Instead, God's forgiveness toward us rests on the sufficiency of Jesus and on his payment for our sins, just as I mentioned before. Yet when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," he's acknowledging an important truth, that our faith in Jesus produces something, that there's a necessary togetherness between being a forgiven person and forgiving other people. These things go together. They must. The person who truly understands forgiveness is made capable of forgiving others and is mightily compelled to do so. If you've been cleansed by the waterfall of God's mercy, how could you not spare a drop for your fellow sinner? If God has forgiven you of a mountain of ungodly evils, how could you withhold forgiveness from your neighbor for a handful of earthly offenses? God confirms to his children that they're forgiven by giving them the grace to forgive. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," so that those who extend forgiveness on earth would be assured that they have forgiveness from heaven. Because if you who are wicked have been enabled by the Spirit to give the good gift of forgiveness, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You can be all the more confident that you have forgiveness from your Father. A few important things, though, that I think are helpful to clarify about forgiving others. Forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean that the other person won't face any consequences for the wrong that they've done. Children who are forgiven may still be spanked or grounded or firmly rebuked as a way of teaching, training. If someone steals from your home, you may forgive them, but they still might go to prison for their crime against the state. A pastor or elder who commits an egregious sin may find restoration and forgiveness, and yet at the same time lose his position in the church to defend the purity and peace of the church. And so it is, when your Father in heaven forgives you, you might still have to deal with the natural consequences of your sin for the rest of your life, even. That doesn't mean that God hasn't forgiven you. If you continue to face these things. So that's one important thing to know. But it's also important to note that forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean you'll start to have happy thoughts toward the person you've forgiven all the time. Forgiveness isn't just an emotion. It isn't just the way that we feel about a person. And you know that phrase, forgive and forget, it may be a little misleading, because forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that you forget the evils committed against you either, or that you can't actually forgive someone until you've forgotten, as though you need to have some sort of memory loss in order to be able to have confidence that forgiveness has actually happened. No, but forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a commitment that you will no longer demand anything from the one who has hurt you. And for some of us, the act of forgiving another person may be incredibly difficult because of the carnage of bad feelings and bad memories that they've left behind. But forgiveness means, even when those bad memories or those negative feelings arise, you'll be committed to struggling against them, those feelings, so that you can continue to release that other person from the wrongs that they have inflicted against you. As you look to Jesus, who freely bore all your guilt and paid the cost, his grace can help you in the struggle. You too can release others from their debts without demanding vengeance or repayment. And this is how Jesus wants you and I to forgive. As we forgive others, he wants us to more deeply realize the vastness, the sweetness, and the sureness of God's forgiveness toward us. So it is, we have those encouraging words in verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you've understood the gospel of God's grace and are living out the reality of forgiveness, you don't have to wonder whether or not you're right with God. There's an assurance here of your security. But in verse 15, Jesus gives an important word of caution. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is so central to understanding the gospel of Christ that a life of persistent unforgiveness is a serious warning sign. A warning sign that you aren't forgiven. A warning sign that you don't understand the grace of God. Now, I speak here about persistent unforgiveness because I believe that this is what Jesus has in mind here. There may be times when a true son or daughter of God may struggle to extend forgiveness to someone who has deeply hurt them. It might take days or weeks or some other extended period of time for us in our weak human flesh to come to our senses and to walk in the obedience of faith. To say, yes, I have received grace. How could I not extend grace to this other person? So I think it's talking about persistent unforgiveness here. A dogged refusal to forgive. And it could be that there are some people in this room right now. It might be you. You might be struggling to put aside some bitterness toward your spouse, or toward your child, or toward a friend, or a coworker, or a boss. You maybe have done something kind for someone, and you're upset that they haven't returned the favor to you. Or maybe someone sent a text message or an email that sounded cold or unfriendly, and you're harboring some resentment toward that person. I don't know exactly what your situation might look like. But whatever the situation is that you might be faced with, Jesus wants you to hold up the litmus test to your forgiveness to check your heart. Are you still demanding something from someone else to make up for what they've done to you? Will you forgive them? Because if you won't forgive them, there's something you're missing. There's something you aren't grasping about the mercy of God. If you see how freely and fully God has released you from your debts, then it will be much, much easier for you to be able to release the debts of others, for you to absorb the pain, absorb the cost in whatever human-to-human way you need to. You can take those burdens, rest them on Christ. He has paid it all. I don't need... If he won't hold this against me, I can bear the cost so that this isn't held against you. If you won't forgive, though, if that just doesn't compute, if it doesn't make sense to you, if you persistently refuse to understand or to walk in this forgiveness, Jesus himself declares, you won't be forgiven. You must first come and find forgiveness yourself at the foot of the cross. And then you will be able to forgive. Then you will know the mercy of God yourself. You will be clean from your sins. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. Jesus wants us to understand the true condition of our hearts. He wants the hardened sinner to be reminded of his many debts. And he wants the humble saint to be assured of his Father's mercy as they are faced with this prayer. He wants the unforgiven man to cry out for forgiveness. And he wants the forgiven man to extend forgiveness in all his relationships. And so Jesus urges us into prayer, all of us. When we come to God on our knees, he wants us to know that that's where we will find grace and rich supply. And our Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask. And so as we close, let's pray together once more. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for the assurance that we have and the assurance that you daily delight to give us, that we can walk forgiven through the work of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we would experience and understand and rejoice in that forgiveness day after day, week after week, individually and together as a redeemed people. God, please, if there are any in this room who don't know this forgiveness, who are perhaps harboring unforgiveness in their hearts toward others, we pray that they would themselves know what it means to be set free from their debts, so that they would have the grace to forgive and to be assured of your forgiveness. Continue, Lord, to please help this word to bear fruit that is good, that is right. And I pray that we would continue more and more to be eager to come to you in prayer, acknowledging you as our Father, trusting you and delighting in you as our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin observing the Lord's Supper each week starting on August 25, but at this time, we're going to conclude the service with our closing hymn, hymn number 499 in those red hymnals, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me."